Good morning. It's good to be back with you, and I want to say a word of thanks, first of all, to Mike Black, who's not here, but I'm grateful for Mike for being able to stand in for me last week, both the Wednesday night and the Sunday morning service on such short notice. Thank all of you for your interest in my physical well-being, for your cards, your letters, your prayers, your phone calls, all of that. Much appreciated. I thank you very much. And I'm glad to be back with you in the book of Isaiah. And this morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 11. And in the bulletin I listed the verses as being 1 through 16. Majority of our time will be in the first part of the chapter, 1 through 9. And I'll just touch briefly on the second part of the chapter. So let's just read through the first 9 verses. Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together, for this Lord's Day when we gather together as your people, a people who profess faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, people who, if we have genuinely believed, have been chosen from the foundation of the world, redeemed at the cross of Calvary, brought to a saving knowledge of your Son through the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, so that we must cry out in our hearts that salvation is of the Lord. It is all your work, and we thank you for it, and we thank you that we have this opportunity to come together, to open the Scriptures as we do, to read them and consider the meaning of the text as we will do. And we pray, Lord, that our time together would be profitable and enjoyable. It would be a time of learning and a time of worship. Build us up in the faith. It is crucial that we know your word and that we spend time in it every day, consistently throughout the week, the month, the years of our lives. And yet this day is a day in which historically the church has met to worship together, the first day of the week. And we pray that this meeting would be special to us for this week, and you would prepare our hearts for the week to come, equip us to go out into the world and be effective in ministering and being a representative of Jesus Christ. So we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God among us, that he would equip us and use this text of Scripture to do that. May Christ be exalted in the things that we study. May we gain an understanding of our future, of the hope that we have as God's people and what we look forward to, the kingdom that's coming, and how a knowledge of that should affect us today in the way we live. So bless us spiritually. May our time be a time of learning, a time of worship. We pray also for our material needs, our physical needs. We think of those people who are listed on our list of prayer requests. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray for those who are sick, those who are facing surgeries, those who are in a variety of difficulties. It may not be physical, Lord. It may be emotional. It may be the strain of work, difficulty within the home, strife that's there in the family or at school or in an employment situation or a lack of employment. Lord, you know all of the needs, and I pray that you would bring comfort, encouragement, wisdom. You are the God of wise counsel, and we consider that this morning. Give wise counsel to those who need it. Give encouragement to those who need it. Give healing where it is your will to heal. We thank you, Father, for all the good things that you do for us. And so, Lord, we look to you to bless us now. We pray that you would use this hymn to prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's accurate to say that from the beginning, men have dreamed of a better world. Plato wrote his ideas of the ideal state in his Republic. Thomas More wrote of one in his famous book, Utopia, in which he imagined an island where everyone was treated fairly. There was no exploitation, no poverty. Life was good. Ever since our first parents were expelled from the garden, people have dreamed of a place like that. They've dreamed of a utopia. But it has remained only a dream. I think Thomas More understood that because the word utopia is made from two Greek words, ou and topos, which means not a place. And that really says it all. Man's best attempts to build such a place have all been dismal failures. They've never materialized. But someday there will be a real place, an ideal place, far better than any utopia or republic that anyone has ever imagined. The world will be governed in righteousness, where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and true knowledge will cover the earth. That is the prophecy of Isaiah 11. It is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, and it continues the prophecies that began with chapter 12 in what has been called the Emmanuel book, about the wonder child with the amazing names. And here in Isaiah 11, those prophecies come to full flower with a description of him ruling over the world. The prophecy is given, at least the part that we will consider in the greater detail, is given in three parts, which emphasize three aspects of the Messiah. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, they emphasize his fitness to rule. He's well equipped to do it. Secondly, the justice of his rule. We find that in verses 3 through 5. And then thirdly, the peace and the safety of his rule in verses 6 through 9. So the prophecy moves from his qualifications to his actions and finally to the results that he will produce. They will be great results, and he will be a king unlike any ruler that has ever lived. He's no mere human. He is superhuman, and his chief interest is not in his own prestige, but in the welfare of his people. And yet this greatest of all rulers is introduced in verse 1 in a diminutive way. He is described as a twig, having a lowly origin. The superhuman king will come from a human family. He will be very human. Then a shoot, Isaiah writes, or a twig, as we can translate that, will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The stem of Jesse is, of course, a reference to the line of David, the family of Israel's kings, and the royal line from which the Messiah comes. But here it is described as a mere stem or stalk, like the stump of a tree, because this is the condition into which the house of David fell. The kings were faithless. We've been introduced to one of those kings back in chapter 7, King Ahaz, the king of Isaiah's time, who was unbelieving. He was a faithless king, and the nation followed the leadership spiritually of the king, and the nation was faithless. The nation was in rebellion. And so, as a prophet, Isaiah saw through time that judgment would come on the nation and come on its kings. The royal house would become like a tree that had been chopped down, just a stump. It would appear as though the end had come and the royal line was finished. But God is faithful. He promised that a virgin would be with child, and that child would be special. That child would bear the government on its shoulders. And God cannot break His word. He cannot forsake His people. So from the fallen house of David would come the Messiah. He would be like a shoot out of the stump of a tree. You've probably seen that. We have in our backyard a tree that we cut down about a month or so ago. The tree was bad. It needed to go, and so we cut it down. And yet within a week or so, shoots began to spring up. Because even though the tree was bad, there is still life in the roots. And that's the picture Isaiah gives us of the house of David. Even though it had gone bad, it had been judged for its faithlessness, there was still hope. The promises still applied, and the promised king and salvation would come out of that fallen house. Not because of anything good or righteous in that house or in the nation. In fact, you'll notice Isaiah doesn't use David's name here when he speaks of the messianic line. He speaks of Jesse. It's the stem or the stock of Jesse, not of David. And it seems that he does that in order to play down the significance of the royal line. In other words, salvation would not come, and the Messiah would not come from the house of David because of the success of David, because of his great conquests, because of his psalms, or because of the glory of the house of Solomon and the Proverbs that he wrote. Nothing can be attributed to that house. Blessing would come from it because God is faithful to His word even when men are unfaithful. So the one who created the royal house out of a peasant family in the town of Bethlehem, the least of all of the towns of Judah, would raise up a Savior from a fallen royal family, not because of anything in that family, not because it merited it, not because it deserved it, but because God had promised to do that. And God is faithful. The Savior would have a very humble origin. He would enter this world like a twig, like a shoot from a stump. And he did. He became a man born into a carpenter's family. Didn't grow up in the luxury of a palace. He grew up in the labor of a carpenter's shop. But the twig, that insignificant beginning, grew into a branch. And the branch is described as one that bears fruit, meaning he will be what the kings of Israel all failed to be. And even the best of them had their failures. But not this king. He will be the fulfillment of all that a king is to be. He will bring God's kingdom to the earth with all of the promised spiritual and material prosperity. That's the hope of God's people. He will bring peace to the world, and more than peace, great joy and prosperity beyond anything that we can imagine. And in verse 2, Isaiah describes his capacity, his ability to do that, with a description of the divine gifts that make him the unique king of all kings and ruler and judges. First, Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, this is the Holy Spirit that he's referring to, who brought blessing to Israel all through Israel's history. In the early chapters of the Old Testament, we read of men being anointed with the Holy Spirit and being thereby empowered with great skill and strength to do the tasks that God had given them. There was Bezalel, the artisan, who was given the Spirit of God, and with the Spirit of God was given chokmah, wisdom. Wisdom to design the furniture of the tabernacle, to do things that no one else could do, given great skill. And then there was Samson the judge, who the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he did mighty things. He had great strength. And then Saul and David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they made great conquests. But all of that is but a foreshadowing of this great anointing. The greatest outpouring of blessing would be upon the Messiah to make him a fruitful branch with gifts and abilities that would enable him to carry out a great work, the greatest of all works. Isaiah describes these gifts here in the Messiah's extraordinary intellectual life, his practical life, and his spiritual life. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So, he will have an unusual mind, a genius, a mind that is able to perceive things correctly and make correct decisions from the right motivation. Not from self-interest, but from an interest in the welfare of others, the welfare of people, and for the glory of God. Now, Isaiah saw all of this in the distant future. There were still kings in his day. There would be for years afterwards. But he saw a day when that would cease, but another would come. He saw him coming in the distance. He saw this with the prophetic eye. But it's what we see as we look to the past in the Gospels, which identify this person for us as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 13 through 17, we read of Jesus going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And as he came up from the water, the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended upon him and rested upon him as a dove. And then a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was Christ's anointing and induction or inauguration into his messianic office, so that he was well fitted, well equipped for the task that was given him. And his powers and of perception were demonstrated throughout all of his ministry. In fact, we see his powers begin immediately as he goes out into the desert and he meets the devil out there. He fasts for 40 days and he deals with all of the temptations of that the devil brings to him, and he succeeds at each point. He comes back into the land. He deals with the devils of the in the land, and he conquers them. And we see him conquering disease and dealing with his enemies. And we see from the very beginning his perceptiveness, his unique understanding of things. In Mark chapters 2 and 3, we read of his exposing the thoughts of his enemies who opposed his ministry. And Mark tells us that he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He not only understood them externally, he could look into the very hearts, into the hidden regions of a man's soul and see the condition of it. And what he saw in the scribes and the Pharisees grieved him. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their spiritual condition. He's able to perceive such things. He had infallible knowledge. And based on that knowledge, he always made right decisions, gave good judgments, and gave wise counsel. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, when we saw a couple of weeks ago in our study of the four names, one of those names, the first name, is Wonderful Counselor. And here in chapter 11, Isaiah says he would have the spirit of counsel and strength. He showed that in all of his conversations, in his interview with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You see that, where before Nicodemus even asks the question, the Lord knew the question that he was going to ask, which told Nicodemus something. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." Well, he's much more than a teacher sent from God. He is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And he indicated that in a very subtle way, but a clear way, by giving Nicodemus an answer to the question that Nicodemus had not even yet asked. But he knew things. He's perceptive. And he tells Nicodemus in wise counsel that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom. And he spoke of salvation through faith in himself. And the incident later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, the incident of the woman caught in adultery. He handled the crowd with wisdom, and he counseled the woman with kindness. It set him apart from all of the other religious leaders, the wise men of his day. He dealt with her with compassion, without condemning her, though her act was condemnatory. Still, he didn't condemn her. He told her to go and sin no more. He gave her wise and gentle counsel. In his conversation with the rich young ruler, he gently, tactfully expose the man's self-delusion and self-righteousness in order to direct him to the path of life. And there are many other examples of that. The Lord always knew what to say and how to say it. He always directed men to the path of life. He had the spirit of counsel and strength. And he always used his knowledge and counsel correctly, because of his relationship with his heavenly Father, which Isaiah describes here in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. Now that's the source of his character. Humanly speaking, in his human nature, we can attribute the Lord's perfection, his wisdom, to that. He feared the Lord. And as Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because all knowledge and wisdom come from the Lord. So to have those virtues, a person must first fear God, must reverence Him with a holy awe that leads to obedience. And the Lord, Isaiah said in verse 3, delighted in the fear of the Lord. Now that word delighted is an interesting word. It's a very graphic description here because it literally means to smell. To smell the fear of the Lord. As one would smell the flowers, so to speak. It's a delightful aroma. And that's the idea here. He delights in the fear of the Lord as one would delight in the aroma of incense or flowers. God's person and His ways are like that to Him, like sweet incense. They are pleasant to Him. They are not a burden to Him. And so His chief concern was to please His Father, to bring glory to Him. As a result, He used His knowledge. He acted upon it with complete integrity and reliability, with fairness. The fairness of His judgment is expressed in the description given of Him in verse 3, He will not judge by that which His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear, which indicated that He's far more than a mere man. Human judges, the best of them, have to rely on their natural faculties in attempting to make a fair ruling. And So they have to listen to testimony, and they have to examine evidence. They have to judge things correctly. They have to put prejudices out of their mind. They have to do all of that. And yet the best of them are fallible in their judgments and their faculties, and they often fail. Christ is different. He is the only judge who could function in that office blindfolded, without seeing or hearing the evidence. He is able to see beneath the surface, beyond the appearance, and go to the very heart of the matter. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. This is more than a man we're speaking of. This is the God-man. And so he's the perfect judge, as, again, he demonstrated throughout his earthly life. He wasn't influenced, as people can so easily be, by other people's position or wealth. Jesus didn't surround himself with the influential people of his day, just the opposite. He surrounded himself with the poor, the disadvantaged, the unpopular. He was the champion of the weak, of widows and orphans, of sinners and outcasts. That's what Isaiah says as his prophecy of his coming here. This is what he saw as he looked into the future and saw this coming one, this twig who'd become a branch and be fruitful, this Messiah. He writes in verse 4 that he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now, it is with this perfect wisdom, knowledge and power that he demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry that he will in the future rule the earth when he again comes. And that is what Isaiah sees in the middle of verse 4, where he writes, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." This is a typical aspect of prophetic writing, a typical way in which the prophets wrote. They moved from a description of Christ's first coming in one line to his second coming in the next line. And that's what Isaiah has done here. He's been describing this one who would come, the Messiah, in his earthly ministry as we see it played out in the Gospels. And now suddenly in the middle of this verse, he's gone beyond that to some time in the future, to his second coming in the next line. And as I say, Old Testament prophets frequently prophesied in that way. They often skipped over great periods of history, giving the impression that one event follows immediately upon the other. And so the prophet's vision of the future events has been compared to that of a traveler who sees a mountain range in the distance, and as he looks at it, he sees the peaks in the foreground and the peaks that are behind, but he cannot see the valleys between, and they look to be about the same in connection with one another. And here Isaiah gives us the next peak in his prophetic view of future events, not seeing the great distance between them. But this next event is the Lord's return to earth, his future coming, which will be a coming in great power and complete justice. It will happen at the height of man's rebellion under the leadership of the Antichrist, the man of sin. The details of this are given in other passages of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. That is the time when justice will finally come to the earth in fullness and perfection. That is the hope of God's people, when the Lord will set things right. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, he will merely speak, and the power of his words will slay the wicked and establish righteousness. In fact, the Lord does not even need to speak a word. He simply thinks. He simply decrees, and it happens. Men felt a trace of that, a bit of that power, when the soldiers arrested Christ in the garden. You remember the scene. John describes it, John 18. Soldiers come in at night. They can't see and distinguish the Lord from the disciples. And so they ask the question, where's Jesus of Nazareth? Looking for him. And he says, you remember, he answers, I am he. Literally, it is I am. John uses that a lot. And it goes back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Lord explains his name to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. And in saying that to them and answering, I am, he's giving that name, and it had power. And as they heard that, they draw back, John tells us, and fall down. I think what we can see is they are impelled to fall. They're forced back. They fall in the midst of this statement the Lord makes. It is as if they were given just a faint glimpse of his divine glory in that I am statement, and it overwhelmed them. Now, if that statement to men, if that happened when he was speaking words in peace, well, what will be the effect when he comes again in his great and his awesome power and he speaks to the wicked in wrath? Well, it will be righteous wrath. And Isaiah indicates that with his description of the Lord in verse 5. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So he will bring justice and fairness to the earth because he is righteous and faithful. He does what is right in all circumstances because he is righteous. And we know that he will always do what is right because he is faithful. He is dependable. So both attributes of righteousness and faithfulness mean that he has integrity and consistency. He is good and dependable. That is an explanation, a description of the nature of God as revealed in the God-man. We have not seen God at any time. No man can. But we've seen Christ. We have a revelation of him in the Scriptures. He, the second person of the Trinity, reveals the Godhead to us. We know what it is like by looking at him. And we see that he is righteous and he is faithful. Now, since, as Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, we live and move and have our existence in him, since he is the basis for our existence, and we know that the Creator, as we see revealed here, is righteous and faithful, that says something to us about the very nature of reality, the very nature of life. Life is built on absolutes. Moral and spiritual absolutes. Physical, material absolutes. That's contrary to the modern notion of things. In fact, the modern notion of moral ambiguity is what the new Pope, Benedict XVI, has correctly called a dictatorship of relativism. It's a good expression. Where the idea is that there is your truth and there's my truth, but there is not the truth. Well, that's a false idea. That is a dictatorship of relativism. Now, we would disagree with Rome on their idea of some of the absolutes, specifically about the gospel and the way of salvation. But there is the truth about it. There are not multiple ways of salvation. There are many competing ideas, it's true, but there's only one right gospel. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus himself called that the narrow way. It is the exclusive way. There are absolutes. And he, Christ, will judge mankind according to those standards, according to that righteousness, according to his whole standard of righteousness. And on that we can depend because he's faithful. His promises are reliable. He always acts consistently. He will not tolerate evil. He is patient with it today, but his patience will run out. He will not tolerate evil. He will promote the good. He will crush the wicked. He will dispatch them in judgment and bring blessing in their place. The blessings of his reign are described in verses 6 through 9, where Isaiah portrays the millennial kingdom as an age of peace, where the most helpless and innocent are at ease with those who previously were the most ravenous and violent. Verses 6 through 9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the cobra, on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, there are various ways to interpret those verses. Luther and Calvin and others have interpreted the animals described here figuratively of various spiritual states and conditions of human beings. Modern rationalists have understood the passage to be understood literally. I think Isaiah wrote this to be understood of the literal material conditions on the earth in the future, but they dismissed the whole thing as a beautiful dream and wish. The biblical prophecies are not wishes. They are facts of the future. And the picture Isaiah gives us is of the destiny of this world. It is a glorious future that we have. And while there is a figurative aspect to the prophecy, for example, Christ is described figuratively with a rod coming from his mouth. We're not to understand that literally. His garments are described figuratively as righteousness. There are figures here. There's a figurative aspect to it, but still, there is also a literalness as well. The kingdom is to come is not only spiritual. It is essentially a spiritual kingdom, but it is also physical. Christ will literally, physically, return to this earth. He will come to the Mount of Olives. And his kingdom will be a material kingdom as well as a spiritual kingdom. Paul indicates the physical nature of it in Romans chapter 8. Now that's what's described here, at least in part. Presently there are fierce conflicts among the beasts and among men and beasts and among men with men. The world is full of predators. Nature is, I think it was Tennyson who said, red in tooth and claw. But when Christ returns, that will change. Nature will be tame. Man and beast will be at peace. It will be paradise regained. What Adam lost, Christ will restore, and not just restore, but elevate. But having said that and noting the physical aspect of it, I also think that we can focus too much on the literalness of the animals and the children at rest and play and miss the greater message of the prophecy that is a spiritual message. And that is that in the Messiah's reign, in the kingdom to come, the fear that results from insecurity due to danger and death and evil, all of that will be removed, and in its place there will be peace and joy in the world. There will be great blessing. And this description we have of a little boy, a mere child, leading about wild animals, lions and wolves, that very well may be the case, literally, but it gives us a glimpse of the nature of the Lord's reign, because remember, this section of Isaiah, the Emmanuel book, is about a child. A virgin will be with child, and then a child will be born with four names, and here we have this child leading the wild beasts, and I think what we have there is a picture of Christ's leadership. The kind of king that he will not be a strutting monarch full of pride, exalting himself at the expense of the people, oppressing the weak, enriching the strong. He will be glorious. He will be powerful, but his reign will be one of gentleness, the gentleness and the simplicity of a child. Now, if Christ will bring about these changes that we see in the natural realm, changes among the animals, the voracious wild beasts will become gentle creatures, what will he produce with men? If he'll do that with the lions and the wolves, what about men? Well, the change there will be great. Verse 9, we read, "They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain." Now, grammatically, that connects with the previous verse, and it's a description of the animals. The animals, the wild beasts, won't destroy. They won't hurt in his holy mountain. They will be tame. But the implication goes beyond the beasts, goes beyond the animals to mankind, and that's indicated in what follows. The reason for the change is knowledge. And men, not animals, have knowledge. The earth, Isaiah writes, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's about men. Men will gain knowledge. Men will know about God. Men will know God. They will have intellectual and personal knowledge of Him because they will be regenerated by God's grace. They will be born again. They will be changed. And that will happen just as nature is regenerated and changed. The hearts of men will be changed. Well, today men behave like animals. They behave like the beasts. They attack one another. They cheat one another. Countries go to war with each other. The United Nations can't prevent it, doesn't have the ability to prevent it or the will to prevent it, evidently. Terrorists murder and maim, all in the name of their gods. That's the world in which we live. That's man behaving like the beasts. But the day is coming when all of that will change. The knowledge of the only true God will fill the hearts of men, and that will bring about peace on the earth. The reason is because the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, that's what we're speaking of here, will cover the earth like water covers the ocean floor. Now, how does the water cover the ocean floor? Well, it's deep and it's wide. And that's going to be the knowledge that covers the earth. It will be deep and wide and universal. The knowledge of God, which leads to knowing God, changes people. There's nothing more practical than that. Nothing more practical than getting an understanding of who God is. If you want your life to be different, get the knowledge of God. Nothing else can change a person like that. Then we read in verse 10, "In that day," meaning in the kingdom age, this day that's coming, "the nations," Isaiah says, "will come to Christ. They will resort to the root of Jesse." So now, interestingly, the Messiah, who is called in verse 1, the shoot and the branch from Jesse, is the root of Jesse. The one who comes from the house of David is the source of the house of David and the preserver of the house of David. He is both the root and the branch, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And how can he be both the shoot and the root? Only by being both God and man. As God, he created David's house. As man, he entered the world through David's house. And in the future day, the world will turn to him, the root, that which is under the ground and hidden. It will no longer be hidden. It will be visible. It will be exalted. He describes himself in verse 10 as a standard, a signal among the people. And they will rally to him. Christ predicted that in John chapter 12 and verse 32. And he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Well, the standard or the signal is the cross. And he is drawing all kinds of people to himself. And he will in the future draw Jew and Gentile to himself in a great revival at the end of the age. It will be the fulfillment of Romans 11, where Paul says that all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes from Zion. And Israel's salvation will mean the salvation of the world, the Gentiles as well. Great glory will follow. But the primary focus here of this passage is on the historical nation of Israel, what God will do with that people, and it has a glorious future. And in the final verses of the chapter, verses 11 through 16, Isaiah explains how Christ will set up His kingdom on the earth by regathering His people from all over the world. Verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now that is the future. There will be a great regathering of God's people, and later in Isaiah, in the latter chapters, he describes that as well. But that's the future. That's our future. As the people of God, it's a glorious kingdom of justice and peace and safety on the earth in a worldwide domain covered with the deep, rich knowledge of God. Christ will be at the center of it. He will be the ruler. He will be the Prince of Peace. We will see Him. We will know Him. And that should be what we long for and pray for. In fact, our Lord instructed us to do that. To look forward to that day, to pray for that day, Thy kingdom come is what we're to pray. And that day will come and it will be the end of evil and sorrow. But we're not only to look forward to that as our future hope, we are also to emulate it in the present and seek to live it now before men and in the home, at work, wherever we are. While we await the coming of Christ, we are to be Christ to those around us. That is, we're to represent Him before others. We are to live His life before men. To be just with them, to pursue peace with them. All that we can see described of our Lord here in this chapter is to be emulated by us. The church is made up of members of the citizens of that future kingdom, and we should reflect the principles and ideals of that kingdom in the world around us today. Christ is coming again. That is certain. God has foreordained that, and it must happen. It will happen, and the glorious state that we read of here will come. That's our future. In the present, we're to live in light of that. We're to live in the hope of that day coming. We are to live as lights in this world, knowing that He will come again, and He may come soon. And that should galvanize within us a desire to emulate the person and the character of Christ today to those in the world around us. But of course, to do that, to prepare for His coming, which may be soon, the way to do that is by believing in Him. It's the believers that can emulate Him. It's the believer who is prepared for His coming. So, if there's anyone here this morning who has not believed in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, we invite you to do that. He is God's Son, who became a man in order to die for sinners. And all who trust in Him are saved. So if you've not believed in Him, believe in Him. The moment you do, you receive full forgiveness and the hope of eternity. The hope of the kingdom to come. And of entering into the great peace and the joy that Isaiah describes here. Well, that's the blessed hope that we have. May God bless us with that thought. And may the thought of this coming day, this King that will come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that He will bring, cause us to desire to live a life that's pleasing to Him now and is useful to Him and to others now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the promise that we have set before us of a kingdom to come, of a glorious end to human history, when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, when there'll be no strife, there'll be joy and peace and prosperity beyond anything we can imagine. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, may we live lives of service to our Lord. May we be faithful to Him, to you, to those around us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.